Take our Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 110. We focus this morning during our Christmas service on the first coming of Christ. Tonight, actually, we'll draw our attention to primarily the second coming of Christ. Psalm 110. It's a Psalm of David, and David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, Psalm 110 has a number of very familiar lines in it. You saw that as we read it. And in fact, it is the epicenter of a number of key theological issues. Two, really. And so I thought I'd focus on one in our introduction, and we're going to focus on the other as we cover the bulk and the body of the psalm. Let me introduce by focusing on the one issue. Christians have often wondered if the Jews in the first century, when Jesus actually came here to earth, they've often wondered, have Christians, should those Jews have understood, should they have realized that the Messiah would be more than just a man? Should they have known that? Should they have processed that? Now, that's a really good question. Should the Jews have understood that the Messiah was going to be more, far, far more than just a man? Now, I think it would be too much to say that God's people were completely myopic, just totally missed the boat because they didn't realize that the Messiah would also be God. That would probably be going a bit too far, but the clues were there. The clues were there. The hints were outlined in bold. The fact that God had not fully proclaimed his triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally existing in one person, the fact that God had not clearly taught that doctrine in the Old Testament gives them a bit of an excuse. We can understand why they were reluctant to connect these dots. But perhaps we can say that God's people Israel should have suspected or at least guessed that the coming Messiah would be more than just some kind of extraordinary human ruler. Too many statements in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to a king who would be more than human. He was human, there was no doubt of that. Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born and a son is given." That's the normal way for a human to enter the human race. That's full humanity, no doubt of that. The Old Testament said in 2 Samuel 7 that Messiah would come from David's line. Whatever they expected, the Jews were completely right to believe that the Messiah would be a man. They would be a man born of a woman, born in David's line. He would be fully human. That's clear. But we might need to add some information to that. For example, what about the names that were prophesied of the Messiah by the prophet Isaiah? One of those, you remember, was Mighty God. That might be a hint, right? In the same way, Jeremiah 23:6 said that the ultimate son of David would be given the name Yahweh, our righteousness. That might be a hint too. The ultimate son of David would be indeed Yahweh himself. Micah said in the familiar passage, Micah 5:2, that the shepherd of Israel would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, a human child. But he also said that ruler's goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a hint. Zechariah 9 said that Jerusalem's protector would come humbly, would come mounted on a donkey. But in Zechariah 14, when Jerusalem is surrounded in the future by the bloodthirsty armies of the Gentile nations, Zechariah said that Yahweh, my God, will come, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. The king, the savior, the intervener, the protector, the Messiah of Israel in that final day would be Yahweh himself. Not merely an emissary of Yahweh, not merely an ambassador of Yahweh, but indeed Yahweh himself. So all those texts, and indeed more, with varying degrees of clarity, point to the divine nature of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting to me, however, that when Jesus, when our Lord himself, wanted to prove the divine status, the divine nature of the Messiah, he referred to none of those verses. He did not cite any of those verses. In fact, Jesus turned his opponent's attention to the opening verse of Psalm 110. You remember he did that in Matthew chapter 22, and so go ahead and turn there for a moment. I want to show you that specific incident. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ's use of this psalm. You remember at the beginning of the Passion Week, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph. He had been accompanied by a large crowd of joyful disciples who were calling him the Son of David's. And they were singing at the top of their lungs, going to and even in the temple, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord's." Now that title, Son of David, and that greeting were both messianic. And as you know, not everyone was thrilled. Not everyone was thrilled with the application of those messianic accolades to Jesus of Nazareth. And as you recall, over the next several days, his opponents sent various commissions to Jesus, trying to confound him, trying to embarrass him in front of the crowds with tricky questions. Jesus, of course, saw through their schemes and astonished crowds and questioners alike with the brilliance of his responses. And then, tiring of their game, Jesus asked them a question, a very pointed, a very specific theological question. And the question that he posed them pressed them irreversibly to the conclusion that the Old Testament taught the deity of Messiah. Matthew 22, at the end of that chapter, picking it up in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? About the Messiah, whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, the Son of David." And that, of course, is a perfectly right answer, isn't it? Jesus, however, is going to go on to show them the short-sightedness of their Old Testament exegesis. Verse 43. Jesus said to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him," call the Messiah, the future Messiah, "how does David call him Lord?" Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord," David writing, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Now, there are at least three things that you need to keep in mind here as you think about this. First, the author of Psalm 110 was King David. That's important. We know that. That's something to hold on to. Second, the two words for Lord here in Matthew 22:44, "the Lord said to my Lord," although those words are indistinguishable in our English translations, in Hebrew, in the original, they were completely and easily distinguishable. They were totally different words. In Hebrew, as you know, the first word for Lord was the name Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. And because of Jews' reluctance to say the name Yahweh, our translations translated just Lord. But it was the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The second Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, that second my Lord, now, that was the word Adonai in Hebrew. And that was a much more general term for an authoritative master. Sometimes the word Adonai referred to God, and sometimes it did not. It might refer to just some human lord. Context made the referent clear. Now, the third thing to keep in mind here is that David, as king, is the father of all the kings of the nation of Israel. He is the father of all the kings. And naturally, in a dynasty, the founder is the most important figure. David fathered the line of Judah's kings. He was therefore the most hailed, the most exalted of his house. And if you lined up all the kings of Israel and Judah together, you lined them all up at once, who would be the high king? Well, David, of course. Now, with that knowledge firmly in hand, tucked under your arm, let's read Jesus' statement again. Verse 42, he says, "What about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." He said to them, how does David, the founder of the line, how does he in the Spirit call him, that future son, how does he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, my master, my authority, one over me, how is he his son? The point of the second question is obvious, isn't it? How could David call one of his descendants Adonai? How could he call him my master, my lord, my ruler? You see, no human son would ever be considered by David as greater than himself. Not Solomon, not Uzziah, not Hezekiah, not Joseph of Nazareth. None of them. But Psalm 110, David said that Yahweh spoke to a Davidic king who was indeed David's superior, David's Adonai. There is in Psalm 110, you can turn back there now, there is in Psalm 110 a Yahweh and an Adonai, and both of them are above David. Both of them are superior to David. Both of them are over David's. And if David's son, the Messiah, then was to be both David's son and David's superior, what is Jesus' unstated point to the Pharisees in Matthew 22? He must be God. He must be God. And so should the Jews have understood that the Messiah was going to be more than an exalted human ruler? Jesus confronted them with the exegesis of a very familiar passage, and perhaps, well, it should have opened their eyes. So is Psalm 110 important? The answer is yes. It's important at several levels. It's important to our Christology because it is the passage that Jesus directed his people's attention to prove the deity of the Messiah, to prove indeed his own deity, right? However, I would argue that Psalm 110 is also important to our eschatology. That means our doctrine of end times. And to see that, let's now study and look at Psalm 110, this compact theological song, and we'll see that not only is the deity of Messiah mentioned, but in fact throughout the psalm, it is a key and important piece, component of the puzzle of our eschatology as well. So, let's look at this. We can summarize Psalm 110 as four gifts. Four gifts from God the Father to the Messiah. Four gifts from God to Christ. From God to His Anointed One. From God to the ultimate Son of David. God the Son, Jesus Christ. These four gifts are tied to four seasons of time, and therefore we'll summarize them that way. God's gifts to the Messiah in this passage are first a season of waiting. There's a time period. We'll call it a season of waiting. Then there's going to be a season of conquest. Thirdly, a season of unending priesthood, or an unending season of priesthood. And fourth, a season of conquest part two, because David mentions it twice. So let's take each of those in turn. Gift number one. The first gift of God to the Messiah in this passage, in this psalm, is the Messiah's ascension to the place of God's favor and honor. However, the Messiah's time there at the Father's right hand is specifically described by God as a season of waiting. Very important in our eschatology. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, David writing, the Lord says to someone who is my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Now, our English versions do their best here to mark the different words for Lord without translating the first one as Yahweh. And you know, most of you do, in your Old Testaments, that when the word Lord is in all capitals, L-O-R-D, and all four of them are capitals, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And I wish they had just translated it Yahweh. I'm not especially worried about it's not saying the name of the Lord. I do it all the time. The Jews did it all the time in the Old Testament. Only in the New Testament area were they panicking about that. So the first reference there to Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh says, and then the second Lord is Adonai. Whenever in the Old Testament, Lord is spelled with a capital L, but then smaller case letters, O-R-D, that's Adonai. And so to make it clear in English, you would say something like this. To make it as clear as the Hebrew, Yahweh says to one who is my master. David writing, Yahweh says to one who is my master, one who is my Lord, one who is my authority, one who is over me, one who I am under. Yahweh says to that one, sit at my right hand. God is speaking to a king from David's line who is indeed far greater than David. To this one, even David will bow the knee. Now, as you know, to be placed at the right hand was a picture of success. To be at the right hand of the king was a position of ultimate success, ultimate approval, ultimate authority. That's clear. Now, I said just a moment ago that this psalm and this verse specifically is very significant to our eschatology, to our theology of end times. You say, well, how is that? The key is the little word until. Verse 1. Yahweh says to one who is my Adonai, sit at my right hand, and you do that until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David says, God the Father is going to say to God the Son, to Messiah, you come here to the position of success, and I want you to sit at my right hand. And you're going to sit here, and that's going to happen now. There will come a time later when I will make your enemies a footstool under your feet. But until that time, you wait here at my right hand. You see, the opening verse of Psalm 110 is used repeatedly in the New Testament of what Christ is doing right now in heaven. What he's doing there right now. Now, to throw it into the theological arena, those who take an amillennial view of the kingdom, those who would say the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is just figurative, not a literal 1,000 years, and it's actually happening right now, it's not happening in the future. Those who say that take the amillennial view, they would say that the frequent quotation of Psalm 110 in the New Testament proves that Christ is ruling right now. That's their argument. Christ is ruling right now from heaven. That's the amillennial view. Therefore, they would say there is no future earthly kingdom reign of Christ, no thousand actual literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. It's just Christ ruling from heaven right now. And reading verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, you can see why they might come to that conclusion. The Father says to the Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to my feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There it is, says the amillennialist. Christ is ruling right now from the Father's right hand. He is stretching out his strong scepter over the earth from a heavenly Zion. Now, I would argue that it is undeniable that verse 2 speaks about Messiah's active ruling over the earth. No question of that. That is very, very clear. But can I point out an interesting fact to you? Verse 2 of Psalm 110 is never quoted in the New Testament. It's never quoted in the New Testament. Not once. Verse 1 is either quoted or alluded to a dozen times. But verse 2 is never quoted. You say, is that significant? Well, it might be, and here's why. The verse that the New Testament frequently quotes about Christ's heavenly session, what he's doing right now, between his ascension and his return, the verse that is quoted quite frequently in the New Testament in regard to that says nothing about ruling. In fact, what it emphasizes is that there is a season of waiting. Verse 1. Yahweh says to one who is my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until. You are going to be here until something else happens. There's going to be a time period of waiting. The word until is very clear in Hebrew. It has to do with a time period of waiting. Until, just like in English. You sit at my right hand. There's going to be a delay. You're going to sit here. Later on, I will make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Those are two different things. So God the Father gives the Son a gift here, and that gift is a season of waiting at His right hand. Proof that He has succeeded. Proof that He is in the position of divine approval. But also that not everything that has happened is going to happen yet. Or has happened yet. The Son is given as a gift from God this time period to wait until such point that the Father crushes His enemies. And that's going to come only in the future. Now, our millennialists would argue that the cross and the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, that together implemented Christ's reign. However, I would suggest that it's more accurate to say that although full victory was won on the cross, Christ's actual reign was not started at that point. In fact, what God the Father implemented at Jesus' ascension in Acts 1 is a season of waiting, the very season referred to here in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. In other words, it's a serious mistake of exegesis to overlook the little preposition until here. To overlook David's use of the word until. Sit at my right hand until. There's going to be a duration of time. You're going to sit down. There will be a duration of time. Then I will put your enemies under your feet and you will rule and reign. You say, well, maybe. Okay, maybe. Let's see how the New Testament uses this, shall we? That I think would be confirming. It's either going to push us one direction or the other. The Old Testament exegesis is, in fact, quite clear. But what does the New Testament say about this? How do the New Testament authors use Psalm 110, verse 1? And the answer is they use it a variety of ways. Jesus used it to prove the deity of the Messiah. We saw that in Matthew chapter 22. The apostles used this verse in a different way, two different ways, in fact. First, they used it to prove that Jesus was God's approved Christ. The fact that Jesus had disappeared after the resurrection, he was here for 40 days and then ascended to heaven. You can see where enemies of Christianity might say, so where's this Messiah? You say he died, he rose from the dead, and then he's gone. That's convenient, right? He's gone and no one can really prove whether he's the Messiah or not. The apostles went to Psalm 110:1 and said, but that's what God said would happen. God said that before Messiah implemented his reign, he would sit at the Father's right hand and there would be a duration of waiting and then his reign would actively kick in. And so that's one way that the apostles used Psalm 110, verse 1. The disappearance of Christ, if you will, was in fact heavenly approval, predicted by God in the Old Testament. However, they also used it a second way. The New Testament also focused, as I've done, on the word until. This New Testament author said, proved that there would be a season of waiting, following his ascension before Jesus' active rule and reign began. He's going to go to heaven, he's going to wait, then he will reign. Let's look at both of those uses. To see the first one, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the very first Christian sermon. And he uses Psalm 110 in the first way that I mentioned to you to point out that Jesus' disappearance is in fact exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. Jesus' ascension, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, they're eyewitnesses of that, prove that Jesus was God's Messiah. Pick it up in verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. In verse 32, Peter talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the ascension of chapter 1, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the phenomena of the day of Pentecost. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See Peter's argument? Just as Psalm 110 said, Jesus has been received to the place of ultimate favor and success, the right hand of God. You're complaining that he's disappeared? That's what the Old Testament said would happen. He is the Christ. So that's the first way the apostles used Psalm 110, verse 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see a second, a quite distinct use. Hebrews chapter 10. The use here in Hebrews 10 focuses on the word until. And the author of Hebrews' conclusion is that based on that word, there is a season of waiting in heaven before Jesus' reign begins. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, so the crosswork of Christ, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And so you have a series of events. You have the crosswork of Christ. You have the sitting down at the Father's right hand. You have a duration of time. And then you have the enemies being put under Christ's feet. That is his rule and reign. Victory at the cross and active direct reigning do not immediately follow one another, according to Hebrews 10. The amillennial view is, well, it's simply wrong. The New Testament affirms what Psalm 110:1 hints at. There is a heavenly season of waiting between the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and the active ruling of Christ. Again, Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. Waiting until what? Until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's where active ruling and reigning kicks in. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 110. That explains why the New Testament authors never quote verse 2 of this psalm, which is the active ruling and reigning. They only quote verse 1 to say Jesus is in heaven waiting until that season of time appointed by the Father actually kicks in. They didn't want people to confuse the season of waiting at Father's right hand with the second gift that God gave to the Messiah. And the second gift following the season of waiting is a season of conquest, and the two are not the same. So verse 1 is a season of waiting. Verse 2 is a season of conquest. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, do that until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that look like? The Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's where the active ruling and the active defeat of his enemies as king takes place. The word until implies a delay, and in fact the New Testament affirms that. We must be premillennial in our eschatology. Christ's thousand-year reign is yet to come. But when that time of waiting, when that season of waiting is complete, then the Father will give the gift of verse 2. And that is a season of conquest and a season of ruling. Now, there's a couple of images used in these verses. First, the footstool idea in verse 1 and the scepter in verse 2. Both of those are very clear in ancient Near Eastern kind of thinking. Archaeological discoveries, in fact, show kings like Sennacherib of Assyria seated on a throne with his feet symbolically resting on his defeated enemies. It's carved into these stone kind of, you know, reliefs. And therefore, the footstool terminology was quite plain in the ancient Near Eastern mind. It means you have defeated your enemies. That defeat has taken place. The scepter, of course, was the ornate rod held in the king's hand that symbolized his authority. Some have even translated this a mace or a hammer or a war club. I think scepter is probably better. God the Father would stretch out the Messiah's scepter, extending his authority to the ends of the earth. Now, David's going to develop that a lot more in verses 5 through 7, so hold on to that. And we'll talk about that victory and defeat of his enemies in a moment. But focus on verse 3 for a second, because there he includes in this season of conquest, the approval and support not only of God the Father, but of His people, the Messiah's King's people. Your people, verse 3 says, will volunteer freely. Not only are you going to defeat your enemies and rule over them, but your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, the opening line of verse 3 says literally, if you look at the column in your translation, it says, your people will be a free will offering. That's probably a figure of speech, you would think, and it is. It's kind of strange terminology, but let me explain it. The free will offering, as the name implies, was a sacrifice or an offering that an Old Testament worshiper brought to God that was over and above anything that had been commanded in the Mosaic Law. Many sacrifices were required, you know that. However, if motivated by a special thankfulness to God, a special love for Yahweh for some great blessing or whatever, or deliverance, if motivated by that, a person could do something more. He could bring something more than the required obligatory gifts. And that above and beyond sacrifice was called a free will offering. Here David uses that concept poetically. In this case, God's people don't bring a free will offering. They themselves are the free will offering. And in fact, in Judges 5 and in Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles 17, similar terminology was used of the Israelites volunteering to serve the nation in battle. And that's probably the imagery, isn't it? And the fact is, large standing armies were virtually unknown in Israel's history. They were outrageously expensive to maintain, as any government in any generation knows. And therefore, in a time of war, a king's army had to be recruited from among the people. Volunteers had to be drawn from among the people. And as you can imagine, recruiting and maintaining a large military, volunteer military force was not easy. In fact, it was one of a king's biggest headaches. If the volunteers became discouraged, they would just fade into the hills and go home. To your tents, O Israel, is that familiar Old Testament phrase, right? When they're frustrated, they just go home. You remember how King Saul fretted and then even disobeyed, sacrificing like a priest in 1 Samuel 13 when his volunteer army started to scatter. That was a huge problem for kings. God's promise to the Messiah here is the gift of your season of conquest. You're going to have no such problems in that season. No such problems. Messiah's people will freely give themselves for His service, something any government would long for. In this case, the Messiah's leadership and the Messiah's person are so appealing to His people that they will stand in line to serve even in His army. They would give themselves as a free will offering, poured out in beloved service on their beloved king. Your people will volunteer freely. They will give themselves as a free will offering in the day of your power. And then it describes Messiah here in holy array, from the womb of your dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, the second and third lines, there are some translational difficulties here. Here's how I understand. They seem to refer to not the youth of Israel, but to the youth of the Messiah himself. I think they're reference to the Messiah himself in holy array, his appearance, and his perpetual youthfulness. One of the reasons his people volunteer so freely is that his appearance is so stunning and so appealing. Now, Isaiah, of course, recorded that Messiah's earthly appearance would be nothing special. It would be nothing attractive. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, says Isaiah 53. But Isaiah is clearly speaking of Christ's first coming. Christ's second coming will be with a glory that his first was not. Christ's second coming will be with the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build three tents and stay here forever, Lord. Peter's typical idea, right? Christ's second coming will be with the majesty that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, a majesty that was so great it struck John to the ground like a dead man. Now, remembering that, you can see how those second two lines in verse 3 would be true. The Christ that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he will not battle to recruit volunteers. Everyone will want to pitch tents and stay with him forever. The beauty of his holiness, the brilliance of his divine majesty will be so enthralling, it'll be so compelling that every believer will throw himself or herself into his service, and they will do that without regret, they will do that without restraint. That is God's promise to the Messiah. More importantly, at the end of verse 3, David said that Christ's glory will not diminish, it will not fade over time. In holy away from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew, or is to you as the dew, I would translate it. Let me untangle the imagery for you. The womb of the dawn referred to the sunrise. And if you think that's weird, just remember that we talk about the birth of a new day. Okay? They just called it the womb of the dawn, that's all. And then the dew, well, you know, you understand in a rainless Palestine that morning dew was like life itself to many of the plants. It was their only way of getting water for most of the year. And therefore, an interpretive translation of the poetic imagery would run something like this. At the birth of each new day, the Messiah's youth will be refreshed as a plant is refreshed by the morning dew. Now, let me suggest to you that that is an extremely poetic way of describing eternal, unending life. If your youth is renewed every morning, you don't get any older. Right? If your youth is renewed every morning, you simply don't get every older. You only get one day older, you go back to zero and start over. Right? Why is that important? Well, because the enduring, incapacitating, unfailing weakness of even the best of human kings is eventually they get old and die. Use David himself as an example. 2 Samuel 21, David, you might remember, grew weary in battle. That's something that never happened to David as a young man. We're not told how old he is there, but clearly he must be older. He gets weary in battle, and one of his men had to intervene to keep David from being killed by one of Goliath's offspring. And after the battle, it says that his men got together and forbade David to go out into battle again, lest he be killed. Tottering around on the battlefield with his walker and a bottle of heart medicine, you know? And of course, who could forget the end of David's life in 1 Kings 1? There you find that sad picture of David as an elderly man shivering in bed, unable to stay warm under a stack of blankets, and oblivious to the throne scramble going on among his sons. Even the best of human kings eventually becomes feeble of body and mind and dies. Now, in contrast to that, God's promise to the Messiah is your season of conquest and ruling will never end, because I will perpetually, eternally renew your youth and your vigor. Now, David's going to come back to that season of conquest in verses 5 through 7. But in verse 4, we find a third gift of the Father to the Son, the Messiah, and we'll call this a season of priesthood. Season of waiting, season of conquest, a season of priesthood. But as verse 3 has already suggested, the word season is inaccurate unless you add the word unending to the front of it. And here we would certainly have to do that because of what the verse says. God gives the Messiah an unending season of priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is an astonishing thing for God to say to a descendant of David. The kings of Israel came from what tribe? Okay, one person got it right. Let's try that again. My well-instructed church. Great. The kings of Israel came from what tribe? Judah, there we go. That's better. The priest came from what tribe? The tribe of Levi. Who said Manasseh? Here in Psalm 110, though, you have Yahweh giving the Messiah, the son of David and Judah, a position of priest. Say, is God violating his own law? Well, no, because the Messiah's priesthood is not of the Levitical Aaronic order. In fact, Messiah's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, as we are told here in verse 4. Say, that's clear as mud. Who is Melchizedek? According to Genesis 14, Melchizedek was the king of a town named Salem, which we know better by the name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He was king there when Abraham lived in Canaan around 2000 BC, 2000 years before Christ. And although Melchizedek was a Canaanite, by God's grace, Melchizedek somehow worshipped the true and living God. Apparently, all the way from the time of Noah and the flood, there were a few believers in the true and living God, and Melchizedek is one of them. Now, besides being the king of Salem, Melchizedek was also the high priest of his city. Moreover, in Genesis 14, Abraham acknowledged the full legitimacy of Melchizedek's not just kingly authority, but of his priestly authority by giving him a tenth of the spoils to sacrifice to God Most High, the true and living God. Abraham is saying to Melchizedek, you are a true and legitimate priest of the living God. Make this sacrifice, here's a tenth of the spoils, make this sacrifice to the living God on my behalf. And therefore the law, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah did acknowledge that a genuine priest could be a genuine priest but not be from the tribe of Levi. It acknowledged that in one case that had happened. And that priest just happened to be a ruling king as well. And that priest just happened to have the seat of his authority at Jerusalem. Do you think any of those are an accident? No. None of those are coincidences. Those are, according to Psalm 110:4, God-intended correspondences. And therefore, Yahweh's third gift to Messiah is a season, an unending season, a forever season of priestly service. Not as a Levitical priest, but as a Melchizedekian priest. And he will exercise authority not just over Abraham, but over all of Abraham's descendants. Just as Melchizedek exercised authority over Abraham. So verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as you well know, the author of Hebrews spends the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7 developing and explaining the intricacies of that, the appointment of Christ and the resulting superiority of Christ's perpetual priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. As a forever priest, the author of Hebrews argues, Jesus can provide a forever forgiveness. Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. The Aaronic high priest had a bad habit of dying. This high priest, Jesus Christ, will never die. And so God the Father assigns to Christ the two highest tasks in his kingdom, king and priest. And of course, we know from Deuteronomy he is prophet as well. But he says here that his priesthood is eternal and his youthful kingly vigor will never diminish. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we come back to that gift of a season of conquest. And it's the second mention of the same thing, so we'll call it the same name. Gift number 4 is, again, a season of conquest. We can start in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. That's what it looks like to put your enemies under your feet like a footstool. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, in these verses, the appointed time of waiting at God's right hand, that season of waiting, It's now over. It is now over. The battle has begun. And God's fourth gift to the Messiah is this season of conquest, or complete and utter military victory over his enemies. The description in verse 7 of Messiah drinking at the brook of water and lifting his head probably refers to ultimate victory, the end of the battle. In hand-to-hand combat, when you're fighting sword-to-sword with an enemy, you didn't sheathe your sword and kneel down for a long, refreshing drink until the fight was over. That was a way to get, you know, your head chopped off. And so, verse 7, the battle's over, victory has been won. Now, as Hebrews 10 made clear, that season of waiting at the Father's right hand, mentioned in verse 1, is taking place right now. Christ has ascended, he is waiting at the Father's right hand. This season of conquest is when God the Father puts all his enemies under Christ's feet. It's a reference to Christ's return. Christ wins. He has complete victory. This is what is referred to in Revelation chapter 19. And then without break, you move into the establishment of Christ's kingdom in Revelation 20. Now, the Old Testament gives many powerful glimpses of this victory, many predictions of this victory of the Christ and establishing of God's kingdom. One you might easily forget is Daniel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just remind you of it. There, you remember, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream that showed the future, and in that dream, there was this majestic statue, gold, silver, bronze, and iron mixed with clay, right? This majestic statue that represented the various historical kingdoms stretching all the way to the return of Christ. Do you remember what it looked like? How it's described when the Messiah's kingdom replaced them? Daniel 2, 23 and 24 says this. A stone was cut without hands. That means there's no human intervention, right? This is God's work. A stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold, all those representations of all human kingdoms and authorities were crushed all at the same time. They were crushed all at the same time. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. That'd be a very bad description of what happened with the cross of Christ. All human enemies of Christ have not been defeated in one go at the cross. I mean, yes, the victory is won, but they have been not crushed instantaneously and disappeared. They're still here 2,000 years later. But when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, they will be crushed in a moment. He will say the word death and they will die. The flesh will melt from their bones, according to Zechariah 14, when Christ returns. Daniel 2 says this, that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, typical Old Testament imagery for a kingdom, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel, in fact, explained the imagery later in that chapter in verse 44. He said, in the days of those kings, those human kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all of these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. That's what Psalm 110 is talking about. The season of conquest when the Father puts all the enemies under the feet of the Son and he wins total victory. Verse 2 described it as, the Lord will stretch forth your strong, ruling, authoritative scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. His rule will be eternal, renewed as it were with each sunrise. His priestly service will be eternal as well. His once for all death will be everlastingly successful. It will never be invalidated. His reign will begin, in God's timing, it will begin with a cataclysmic defeat of the political kingdoms of this earth. Christ will establish his kingdom. He will stretch out his scepter from Jerusalem. Isaiah says that Christ's tireless, human, divine shoulders will easily bear the weight of the governments of the whole earth. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will judge perfectly. Isaiah talks about nature being changed from animals to weather. All of it will be changed. All the things that Jesus exhibited power over while he was here on earth, weather, animals, demons, disease, antagonistic mobs, They will all come under His omnipotent heel. The foundation of that was laid in His first coming with His death and His resurrection. And right now, our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, patiently ticking off the days, waiting for the Father's appointed season of waiting to end. But at just the right time, He, the divine Messiah, the God-man, will, as a gift from His Father, take this rebellious world by the scruff of its neck and shake it like a terrier shakes a rat. And He will establish His eternal kingdom. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I act to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so right now our Lord waits. And we also wait. He waits and we wait, and we both wait patiently. And I would imagine He and we both wait eagerly. Knowing that verse 2 is coming. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. When you get up in the morning and you read the newspaper, you read the internet website or whatever it is about the political chaos in this world, about wars and battles and fights and terrorist attacks and guys machine gunning, you know, anybody that they don't like and all that kind of stuff. When you read all of that sort of thing and the political chaos in this world, I want you to remember Psalm 110 and say, we're waiting and Christ is waiting. We're waiting patiently, but we know He's coming. We know He's coming, and when He comes, His kingdom will come with such a force and a violence that it will crush all those earthly evil kingdoms in one go. And Christ will establish His kingdom forever. You can sleep well tonight, knowing that Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are coming to rule and to reign. There is a season of waiting now, but we eagerly anticipate Your coming. We anticipate Your perfect, just reign over this earth. What a privilege it will be not only to be ruled by You, but to rule with You as Your people. Lord, we pray that You would grant us the grace to be fearlessly patient now. There are many things every day that cause fear in our lives. We look at the political situation, whether it's in our country or in our continent or our world, and we say, it's pandemonium, it's chaos. And then we remember Revelation 22, You promise, behold, I am coming quickly. Come quickly, Lord. We wait eagerly for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.